How many of y'all are familiar with the American Humane Association disclaimer that no animals were harmed in the making of this episode? I guarantee you, if you try that at home, those killer marriage tips by Johnny and Chachi, somebody's going to get hurt. Amen? Last time we established that we live in a culture simultaneously obsessed with sex and relationships, but clearly dysfunctional in our approaches to them. And so we need some killer marriage tips, not Johnny and Chachi, but good biblical advice on love, marriage, and sex. And this is especially important in light of what we established last week, that reconciliation and redemption of these good and perfect gifts, love, marriage, and sex, that have been given to us by a good creator God, but jacked up by us as a result of the fall, is possible only as we personally submit to the gospel and then build our lives personally on the gospel with the right foundation, the Son of God, and the right blueprint, the Word of God. And so as we look to God's Word as our blueprint upon which to build our lives, what wisdom is available? What true killer love marriage tips do we have? We have Ecclesiastes, which is wisdom towards life, Psalms, which is wisdom towards God, Proverbs, which is wisdom for every day, and Job, which is wisdom for evil and suffering. Is there anything on marriage, or are we just left to some small nuggets like Genesis 1-3 and Ephesians 5? Has God devoted anything at all to marital love and sex? Yes. There's an entire book of the Bible devoted exclusively to love, marriage, and sex, and that is the Song of Solomon. Dr. McGee has said it is the great neglected book of the Bible. Tommy Nelson said if he was asked what book of the Bible is most misunderstood, least taught, most ignorant of, it would be no doubt as to what it is, the Song of Solomon. And so let me ask you, have any of you read this book before this series? Well, if you did, you probably stopped about chapter 4. Turn with me there. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You probably stopped about the time you got to this. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Those things would be big on a cow. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. And then in verse 5, your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. They look like the cheeks of Ivan Drago from Rocky IV. Your neck is like the Tower of David in verse 4. Your neck is as big as that of Lou Ferrigno. You probably stopped once you got to this point. And so maybe, just maybe, our great neglect of the one book of the Bible God has devoted exclusively to love, marriage, and sex is why our lives are so jacked up, why we look so much like the world with regards to love, marriage, and sex, and why Satan has left a wake of destruction in our churches in regards to this. And all hope is not lost. Redemption is available. We don't need a trip down to Barnes and Noble to get the latest pop psychology on marriage. We don't need the Karma Sutra. We don't need the latest research from Cosmo. I had seen in Cosmo at Walmart this week, on the cover of it is how to have break your bed sex. We don't need that. We don't need porn or the newest sex toy. Again, what we need is the Son of God as the foundation in our life, and the Word of God is the blueprint for our life. And so if you will stick with us this whole 10 weeks, I guarantee you, if you will hide God's Word in your heart, you'll have plenty of killer love, marriage, sex tips. It will be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And so as we put the record on, Love Songs, God's Greatest Hits on Love, Dating, Marriage, Sex, and Romance, Track 2, Intro to Song begins to play. And as we do, we hear an overview of the Song of Solomon. Its penman, its interpretation, its nature, its dignity, its significance. And as we do, we realize that it truly still is God's Word to us today. So stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word. Be very quick. Song of Solomon 1:1. You're going to be shocked that your pastor can preach this long on one verse. Song of Solomon 1:1. We read, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Father, we just thank you so much for your Word. Father, we thank you so much for the redemption that is available for your good and perfect gifts, love, marriage, and sex, is found in your word. Father, I know that there are those here today who are hurting. There are those here today for different reasons and issues going on in their life, Father, that you need to speak into their life today the truth from your word. And so I pray, Father, that I would decrease and you would increase. Father, empty me. Fill me with your spirit, Father. Roar through me that we may see redemption available in our lives through these good and perfect gifts that you have given us, Father. We ask that you would do this now in the name that is above every name, the name at which one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess is Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. To his praise and honor and glory we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. And so let's look first at Song of Solomon, his penman. His penman, a couple of major questions confront us as we prepare to mine this treasure trove of divine truth. First, how do we interpret this love poem? Second, how do we explain Solomon as the author of a song that extols marital monogamy and fidelity in light of 1 Kings 11:3, if you'll turn there. We read, he, Solomon, had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And so how could such a man write God's book about love, marriage, and sex when he himself was such a terrible model? And so what we're going to do is take these two questions in reverse. Given that verse 1 here of chapter 1 and 9 other references throughout the book point to Solomon as the author, we ought to just simply accept that at face value that Solomon wrote the Song of Song. Yet this has given lots of folks a lot of trouble through the ages, because again, how could such a man as himself write this book? Well, there's three lines of thought. First, some believe the book is about Solomon or written to Solomon, maybe even a critique of his sinful decisions in the area of marriage. And so it reminds me of the joke that is told of a Sunday school class that was discussing Solomon and talking about his many failures in this area of his life. And so the teacher said, well, are we picking too much on Solomon? After a little bit of a pause, one older saint in the back of the room said, with all those wives, he was used to it. And so this begs really, to me, more the question, have you not read, as I say, over and over and over? The Bible says that Solomon in Nehemiah 13:26 was greatly loved by God, even though he was foolish in regards to love, marriage, and sex at times. In spite of those failures, he was a child of God. But to me, it confronts us with the ultimate reminder, who exactly is it that God uses? Think first of other people who have written books of the Bible. First, David. He was a murderer and an adulterer, and he repented and got right with God and wrote many psalms, and God used him through that to show us the depths of a sanctified human heart. Second, Saul of Tarsus. He went from the greatest enemy of the church, a violent murderer who was breathing out threats against the church, and yet God made him into the greatest missionary of the cross and used him to write 13 letters in the New Testament and some of the deepest theology of the New Testament. And so third, here's Solomon. If God did that with David and Paul, couldn't he then take the greatest sinner in the realm of love, marriage, and sex that ever lived and use him to write the greatest song ever written about the same? And so it's really a beautiful reminder of the fact that the holiest part of God's word is for sinners. There's not one part of his word that wasn't taken up by pen to be written by someone that was just like you and me, a sinner saved by amazing grace. And so if God could turn this man's heart right by his spirit breathing through him, write a poem like this, God can take every one of us, whatever we may have done, however great our sin may be in the realm of this or anything for that matter, and save us and redeem us for his own use. And so I know that we were praying about this just before service. I know that there is someone here today that God needs to speak into the life and tell into your life and tell you, no matter what you have done, there is no sin that is God cannot forgive you of. There's nothing that you've ever done in your life that God cannot love you and save you and wants to save you and redeem you for his own use. And so second, as far as this charge, how could Solomon had written it? In light of an old proverb that young men write poetry, which would be the Song of Solomon. Middle-aged men write Proverbs, and old men write about Vanity, or which was Ecclesiastes. Others believe Solomon wrote this as a young man, and if that's true, and it's certainly possible, then the Song of Solomon is about his first and truest love. Thirdly, think in this vein. Who is it that is the ultimate author of all of Scripture? God. Exactly. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by who? God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so it's more likely Solomon penned Song of Solomon later in life as the ideal, a poetic picture of what God intended marriage to be, maybe even a song of confession and repentance for his many sins. And so if this is true, it looks back, Song of Solomon does, to Genesis 1-3 and the beautiful love, harmony, and joy Adam and Eve experienced before sin entered and jacked all of this up. And so is why we spent so much time talking about that last week, and how the beautiful music that God intended now is like a really loud electric guitar, all out of whack because of sin. Douglas O'Donnell sums it up, I think, well. He said this: "The song is a song that Adam could have sung in the garden when Eve arose miraculously from his side, and it remains a song that we can and should sing in the bedroom, the church, and the marketplace of ideas." And so that's its penman. Let's look now at its interpretation. That understanding of the song helps us answer our first question, which is, how should we interpret the song? Some have said that it's the greatest hermeneutical challenge in the Old Testament. Historically, there have been four ways of interpreting it. Number one is allegory, which means to speak of something else, to say one thing and mean something else, an extended metaphor. It denies the Song of Solomon as factual or historically true. It's just a vehicle for some deeper spiritual truth, God's love for Israel and Christ's love for the church, and it does point to that for sure, but is that all that it is? This interpretation is widespread among evangelicals for many generations. In fact, I'd read in my study that there was a church council in AD 550 that forbid any other interpretation. Secondly, there's typology, which recognizes the validity of the Old Testament account as factual and historical, but then finds in it a parallel in the future and an event that it foreshadows. And let me give you an example of this. In Genesis 22, we read of Abraham and Isaac, and when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. And this video that we were talking about, that we many of us had watched this week, of the Paul Washer sermon, Paul Washer says that as Abraham was standing over Isaac, about to plunge the knife into him, and Jehovah Jireh comes and provides a ram and stops, that many pastor has preached this and said that was the end of it. But Paul says, no, that was just the intermission. And so fast forward to the first century, and the curtain draws back, and you see Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, and then there is God the Father plunging the knife into God the Son to take away the sins of the world. And so typology is Abraham and Isaac were real people. This was a real event, but it foreshadowed a greater spiritual truth, that of God the Father sacrificing His own Son on the cross. But there's no indication this is the sole way we should interpret Song of Solomon. And so thirdly, some have said it's just a drama, just a dramatic script to be acted out or sung. Fourth is natural or literal. And so as we read Song of Solomon, which you're going to have that for homework here in a little bit, we will get to, we see a unity and a progression that's just too obvious to ignore. And I think the first three lines of interpretation ignore or miss. And so Song of Solomon is what it is. It's what it naturally appears to be. As one author said, it is a series of poems which speak clearly and explicitly of the feelings. A series of poems which speak clearly and explicitly of the feelings, desires, concerns, hopes, and fears of two young lovers without any need to allegorize or typologize or dramatize to escape the clear erotic elements in the text. And so as I was thinking through this message, I came away with kind of three things that God spoke to me as far as why number one to number three has been chosen many times over number four, just the natural interpretation. First, why? In a nutshell, it's because we're embarrassed. To me, this is exactly why throughout church history, one and three have reigned as the interpretation of the book. Look at Song of Solomon chapter 4. Flip there. Verses 5 to 6. We read, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies until the day breeze and the shadows flee. I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense." In verse 11, "Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." And so we read that and we get all red-faced and embarrassed and we say, surely God is not the author of this. He could not have written this. And so what we forget is that if God was the creator, the designer of love, marriage, and sex in the first place, how is it that He could not then write to us about it? And so we're uncomfortable with this forthright discussion of human sexual love, and so we look for a way around it. In fact, Jewish tradition says that men could not even, or boys could not even read this book until they were 30. And so think of it in this manner as an illustration. We are embarrassed by love, marriage, and sex, what God created. It would be the same thing as parents that your children bring you a drawing that they drew and that they have created, and you take that drawing and you say, oh man, this thing looks pretty terrible. We better hide this. No, what we do, we take those things that our children have created, we display them on a refrigerator. We think that they are good. We're not embarrassed by those. And so we're embarrassed by what God created. Not only that, but what He said was very good. And so think of it in this light. If your child brings home, always on the report card, which Will recently did, thanks to the fact that he was able to finally get an A in ACT prep, we as parents, when he brought that home, did not then say, we better hide this under the couch because this is terrible. It looks terrible. No, we were very proud of that. And you display this on your refrigerator, put it all over social media. And so we're embarrassed by what God created, embarrassed by what He said was very good. And then even more crazy is that we're embarrassed by what He created, said was good, and purpose for our pleasure, His glory, and to display the gospel. Hashtag head scratcher. I mean, how is it that we are embarrassed by this? And so what, as far as these interpretations? We must be cautious, particularly with the allegory. Dr. Wiersbe says, and Jimmy, I threw this in there for you, all things are possible to those who allegorize, and what they come up with is usually heretical. And so Dr. Easley also teaches us, when we are doing interpretation, to say, so what? And so craziest of all, to me, is some scholars have rejected this book as canonical. They say it doesn't deserve to even be in the Bible. That mindset says that sex is bad and dirty. And so if married sex is bad or dirty, again, I have to ask, have you not read? This is why we spent so much time discussing this last week in Genesis 1-3. God created Adam and Eve as sexual beings, fully equipped for sex, commanded them to have lots of it, fill the earth, and said it's very good. And so we should leave this out of the Bible? I mean, are you kidding? We should cut out God's instruction manual, so to speak, on love, marriage, and sex. We should cut out Song of Solomon, the one book that God has given to us to help us to redeem love, marriage, and sex in our lives, replicate in our lives a biblical pattern from marriage, from attraction to old age, and every step along the way. It's crazy. But there's even more. Think of this. This is what Dr. Hess writes. He says, "The song fills a necessary vacuum in the Scriptures because it endorses sex and celebrates it beyond all expectation. Although abuse is possible, and we have plenty of that going on in the church, amen, and to be avoided, sex is not inherently evil, nor is it limited to a procreative function. Instead, sex enables an experience of love whose intensity has no parallel in this cosmos and serves as a signpost, get this, to point to the greater love that lies beyond it." That it points to the love for our spouses and the love for our Savior. Again, hashtag head scratcher. How is this bad? And so when we interpret Song of Solomon, it's not either or, it's both and. It's natural. We read it as just a natural love story between two lovers from the very first time they're dating all the way to old age. But then it's also typology. It's love for our spouses, but love for our Savior. Anytime we read scriptures, we should always have an eye to Christ. As it's well been said, His blood stains every page. And this is exactly what Jesus said of Himself. Look at John, or listen to John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And so Jesus in Song of Solomon is our bridegroom, the lover of our soul. And so in light of that, love for our spouses and Savior, Song of Solomon is not obscene. Shouldn't we have one book of the Bible dedicated to unadulterated, unapologetic celebration of one of the central realities of our creaturehood, that we were designed for monogamous heterosexual marriage, wherein we not only enjoy God's good and perfect gift of sex, but also a mingling of our souls as two become one flesh, most significantly the intimacy of which points us to Christ. And you're trying to tell me that this is bad and should not be in our Bible. Again, hashtag head scratcher. How is this even possible? And so we've looked at its penman and its interpretation. Let's look thirdly, the Song of Solomon, its nature. Someone alluded to this, but the one book of the Bible that is wholly devoted to love, marriage, and sex is poetry. It's a song, not a technical sex manual. It's not the Kama Sutra. It's not Cosmopolitan, break the bed, good sex. It's poetry, and this is very, very significant. God wants us to learn about love, marriage, and sex in the framework of poetry. Yet Satan wants us to learn about it in the framework of prose. This is very, very significant. That said, listen up very closely to me, parents and young people. Listen to this. How is it that sex education is presented in the school system? Prose or poetry? It's prose. Facts and information that leads to a determination, not revelation that leads to submission. This is Satan's oldest trick. Look back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And 17, God always says revelation that leads to submission. We read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so it's revelation that leads to submission. And Satan says, no, you have information that leads to determination. Look at what we read in Genesis 3, 4 and 5. "But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's you some information that will then allow you to make a determination of what is good and evil. It's Satan's oldest trick. And so what's the difference? What does it even matter? Prose, you can present all the facts of life, all the details about the birds and the bees, sex in a very cold, technical manner, and you have disastrous results. I mentioned this last time, but 20 million STDs in this country, 50% of which are in the 15 to 20 year age range. And so if those statistics are true, by the end of this year, 1 in 4 of our 15 to 20 year olds here in the church will have an STD. What about as far as adults? What about divorce? One scholar said long-term marriage commitment isn't good for America. One author said first marriages are kind of like a starter marriage, since we have a first home as a starter home. Another one has said that marriage is a book of which the first chapter is written in poetry and the remaining chapters in prose. No. Turn to Song of Solomon chapter 7. And as you're turning there, let me ask you, what part of a song is it that is really the best? Is it the first 30 seconds or is it at the end? Think about one of my favorite songs, Phil Collins' In the Air Tonight. Yeah, the first 30 seconds are okay, but what is really great is towards the end when it gets ready to get to that drum solo and you're thinking this is the best part of the song. And so late in the marriage, here we have is really the best part of the song a lot of times. It's not that the first year of your marriage is all that great. For sure, Vicki and I's, it was terrible. But as the years have gone by, for those that have been married here more than 10 years can tell you, as time goes by, it gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. And so here we read this late in their marriage, verse 6 to 9, "How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine and the scent of your breath like apples. and your mouth like the best wine. And so here it is. God wants us to see love, marriage, and sex in the framework of poetry. Revelation that leads to submission. And when we do that, then we get the result of the abundant life as two souls mingle into one. It's beautiful. It's harmony. It's a wonderful song. But when we think of love, marriage, and sex in the way Satan wants us to, in the framework of prose, it's information that leads to determination and not the abundant life we get. But then the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy souls. It's noisy gong, clanging cymbals, that really loud electric guitar that is out of tune, but we think it sounds great. And so that's why we all need a different kind of education. And so let me speak first to the use. Reminds me of a story of a dad who came home. He pulled into the driveway and his 8-year-old daughter walked out and she said, "Daddy, what is sex?" And so he's thinking, man, I really wasn't prepared for this conversation today or at this time. And so he sits her down on the porch and he tells her everything about the birds and the bees, and he gets none and he turns to her and he says, "Any questions?" And she says, "Well, I don't get all of that, Daddy. I really wasn't thinking about that or wasn't really ready for that. I was going to ask you, Mommy's in the kitchen. When you drove up, she told me to come and tell you dinner would be ready in a couple of secs. What is sex?" Hashtag awkward. I mean, we don't want to talk to our kids about sex. We're afraid we're going to awaken curiosity, award them a license, and then by default what we do is we don't give them any information, or worse, we let them get bad information from other people. And the worst this is that Satan is all too happy to give them horrible information and steal their purity, kill God's design, and destroy as many of them as possible. And so I want to speak to you about five sweet little lies that Satan will speak into the life of a youth. Number one, sex is no big deal. It's like eating, sleeping, breathing. Plus, everybody is doing it. Well, number one, everybody is not doing it. There's a study that was done of college kids in which they polled them and talked to them about behaviors. And in that, they found 30% had no sexual partners during the previous year. And the perception that everybody was doing it was way overestimated. 53 to 76% were actually hooking up, and 85% believed that their friends were hooking up. And so, no big deal to make it to 18 a virgin, like Billy's daughter Lauren has done, as she's getting ready to be married here soon. Friends don't admire you. They feel sorry for you and then say, hashtag weirdo. I mean, premarital sex is so 1950s. And so now we call it friends with benefits. And so yesterday, as I was taking Matthew to Incredible Pizza Company, God is going to, as you use or reading His Word, preparing this message, He oftentimes speaks into me things through events that happen. And so I'm standing there, and there's a line of boys, couldn't be more than 13 or 14 years old, and a couple of girls walk past them, and they're staring, breaking their necks to look, and they're saying, yeah, y'all look really, really good. Hey, can I get your phone number? And the one girl's like, you ain't getting my phone number. And so then this 13, 14-year-old boy says, how about friends with benefits? And the second lie that Satan speaks into our kids is oral sex doesn't really count. It's not like doing the big nasty. You're still technically a virgin. One sex educator said this: middle school girls sometimes look at oral sex as an absolute bargain. You don't get pregnant, they think you don't get diseases, you're still a virgin, and you're in control since it's something they can do to boys. 11th and 12th graders, they view oral sex as something you can do with someone you're not as intimate with, while intercourse is by and large reserved for that special person. The third lie is that bisexuality is cool. I mean, it's a great way to double your pleasure. Great way to explore. It doesn't make you gay. Let's call it bi-curious. And so Matthew, even as young as he is, was telling us of seventh graders that he knows who will say things such as they are bi. I mean, this is crazy at seventh grade level. And so what Satan is telling them is, you don't know if you like Burger King or McDonald's unless you order off of both menus. And fourth lie, and this goes not just for youth, but also for many of the adults in here, porn is a great way to explore your sexuality. It's perfectly okay. Besides, the sex is between consenting adults. Who's it really hurting? Well, you obviously don't know the statistics that say how much this devastates the people that are in the industry. Fifth is that modesty is for losers. I mean, homely and popular kids are ones who can't afford right clothes, don't know how to look hot. That's all that they are. I mean, you don't want to waste this waste. You only have it one time. And so I'm too sexy. I'm bringing sexy back. And so modesty is for losers. And let me just throw in there, ladies, this commercial. Can I just say this, being honest and transparent as your pastor, as many men think, yoga pants are the devil. I mean, they truly are. They are the devil. They were created from the pits of hell. And so, secondly, as far as the adults, Satan wants to speak five sweet little lies into youth and adults. He wants to try and attract them away into sexual immorality with two shiny big lures, adultery and porn. First, adultery. Remember what I said last week. No one is immune. David succumbed to this. We could mark this hashtag Proverbs 16:18. Pride comes before destruction. Pride comes before the fall. And so do not think yourself immune to this, that you are so big that you can avoid sexual immorality on your own. You need the power of God through the Spirit of God doing this in your life. And so be a Joseph, not a David. Run. Remember what I said last week, the action plan. Stay off the rooftop. Flee to your mate. Greg Rochelle says this, drink from your own fountain. In Proverbs 5, 18 to 20, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? Embrace the bosom of an adulteress. And so when the grass starts looking greener on the other side, as I told someone this week, first and foremost, understand Satan has spray painted it. It only looks green because Satan has spray painted it. Number two, if it looks greener on the other side, water your own grass. And so the first big lure is adultery. The second big lure is porn. And so I would challenge you, if you were here today and you're struggling with porn, go buy Kyle Idleman's Gods at War and read it. Read the section in which he talks about the God of sex. And so I want to read a little bit of that from there today for you. He tells first and foremost of an article from the Journal of Applied Social Psychology, 1988, the long-term effect of viewing pornography is it causes decreased satisfaction with one sexual partner. Men find their wives or partners less attractive and sex less satisfying. There's a decrease in how much one values faithfulness, a major increase in the importance of sex without attachment. Sex becomes just a physical act rather than an intimate connection. And he goes on to tell about the story of Elijah when he goes to King Ahab and sets up what amounts to a cage match between the Lord God and the gods of Baal. People from all over Israel gather to watch this battle of the gods. You've got Elijah on one side representing the Lord, and on the other side, 850 prophets representing the false gods. And so in the midst of this, Elijah begins to taunt them and shout louder because your gods are obviously not hearing you. And so the people shout louder and slash themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. And so Kyle says, all this seems so primitive. How could it possibly be relevant to us today? And listen to this. He says this very significant statement, but have we not bled upon the altar of sexual pleasure? Some have sacrificed their finances. Remember last week I said that we spend more on porn in this country than we do in foreign aid. Some have sacrificed their marriages, their children, their careers on its altar. And what happens is that this is a terrible God. It always demands more. It's the law of diminishing return. You have to view more and more and more and worse and worse and worse to get the same effect. It's just like crack cocaine, like I told you last week. If you don't believe this, go and read interviews of Ted Bundy and how he says that he basically came to murder and rape women, all because initially he started with pornography. And so Kyle goes on to say, not only does our pleasure disappear as we use porn, but we also experience pain. He says, when we worship sex as a god, it leads the exact opposite. Its design, divine design is a gift. As a gift, it brings connection, a god loneliness, a gift pleasure, a god emptiness, a gift satisfaction, a god it demands slavery, a gift intimacy, is a god separation, a gift unity, a god divorce. And then he says this, it's a beautiful gift and a tyrant of of God. And so what we need to do, brothers and sisters, is we need to put on our purple sunglasses. We need to exchange Satan's sugar-coated glasses full of lies for God's perfect sunglasses full of truth. Only then will we know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Greg O'Shea said this. He said, "Mind-blowing, God-honoring sex begins between your ears, not between your legs." And so Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to man, but it leads to destruction. And so quickly, five things to counter this. One, we're made to stick, so sex is a big deal. We use glue traps at our house to capture mice. And I'm telling you, there's no way they can get off those things. And if they do, when you pull them off there, it rip big pieces of hide, big pieces of hair. And so as you have premarital sex with multiple partners and then partners who end up not being your marriage mate, then every time you separate from that person, you're tearing off massive big pieces of yourself, leaving behind that you can never repair or recover. And so number two, everything counts. Oral sex is sex. Bible calls it porneia and says that our bodies are not meant for porneia but for the Lord. And then experimentation is dangerous. David, who is my nephew-in-law, worked in a flare gun factory. And I guarantee you, you wouldn't want to light a match in that place, would you, brother? But this is what we're doing with experimentation. It's dangerous, and I don't care what Will and Grace, Helen Whoopi say, it is sin. And fourthly, you aren't born for porn. It feeds the flesh, in 1 John 12. It's stinking thinking. We instead should set our mind on things above, Colossians 3. But also, more importantly, it consumes and destroys. Listen to what we read in Proverbs 6, 27 to 28. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And so if you've ever seen a mountainside after a wildfire, all you have is charred, lifeless remains. And so that is what is going to happen when porn comes into your life. And let me just tell you, brothers and sisters, just being honest and transparent before you, I don't share this very often with people, but your own pastor at one point in his life was addicted to pornography. And so the only way that I was able to overcome that addiction, I can stand before you today and say I have been delivered of that. The only way that I can say that that has happened, and the only way it has happened, is through the power of Christ working in me. And I'm telling you, if you are here today struggling with porn, that is the only way you are ever going to be freed of it. And if you are not careful, then exactly what it says there in Proverbs 6 is going to be true of your life. And what's going to be left is the mountainside after the wildfire, nothing but charred, lifeless remains. And so, fifthly, modesty is cooler than being hot. We should clothe ourselves, as Colossians 3 says, with various virtues. And so read that later today to see what God calls us as His chosen ones to clothe ourselves with. And so the Song of Solomon, we should think of love, marriage, and sex as something beautiful and poetic. It's nature, it's poetry, which leads us next to the Song of Solomon. We've looked at its penman and its interpretation, its nature, and now its dignity. The greatest love song of all time is not Endless Love by Dinah Ross and Lionel Richie. The greatest love song of all time is Song of Solomon. We read in 1 Kings 4:32 that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and this one is the best. That's what Song of Songs means. The ultimate. It's like Holy of Holies, Vanity of Vanities, King of Kings. It's this phrase, the very first four words of the book, that remind us that it is all ultimately about Jesus. Consider this. God says the greatest love song ever written. It's a Song of Songs are not about just pure, hot, break-the-bed sex, but about marriage. When you say, well, mine sounds more like two cats tied to a clothesline. It reminds me of a boy that came home from Sunday school, and they asked him, they said, as Mom did, said, what is it that y'all discussed at Sunday school today? And he said, marriage. And she said, wow, okay. Well, what did you learn? He said, well, what I learned is that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And many of us, sitting a joke, we think that marriage is some ancient torture device designed by God, but is that its design? No. Again, over and over we've said this, but it's to bring us pleasure and joy, bring God glory, and display the gospel. And so marriage was always intended to point us to Christ and His church. And the Song of Solomon places that front and center for us to hear. And listen to this that Kinlaw said. He said, marriage is an earthly institution that in itself images something greater than itself, primarily love for our Savior and love for our spouses. And so first, love for our spouses, the nature of love, four things here, and ask yourself, are these things true in my life, in my marriage? First, the foundation of love is mutual satisfaction. It's complementary. Couple finds perfect rest in each other. And then it's exclusive. The couple sees each other as the only one for them. Vicki and I are very transparent. She can get into my computer. She can get into my phone. She can see all the things that I call, look at, things like that. And I tell her all the time, I don't need another wife. I have, or another woman. I have exactly the one that I want and that I find perfect rest in. And she and me, and then exclusive. She sees me as the only one for her, and I see her as the only one for me. And so the strength of love, it's the strongest force in life. There's things that you will do for love that you will not do for other things, such as when you really are trying to get down an incredible pizza company and take your son for Daddy Sunday, and your wife asks you to go to Fast Times Rosemart to pick up some cupcakes. You do things for love that you wouldn't do for other, and so it's the strongest force in life. Thirdly, shows you how to love. And remember what I asked you last week. Husbands love and wives respect. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And women, respect your husband. That's what he wants. That's what he needs, because God gave him that innate desire inside of him. And then fourth is the fruits of love, which are rest, joy, and courage. And so rest. Any of you guys just have a bad day at work, or you get towards the end of the day and you're just thinking, man, I wish 5 o'clock would come so I could go on home and just sit and be with my family, sit and be with my spouse, because you get perfect contentment in that situation. And so joy, even if you come home and you've had the worst of days, coming in and being with your spouse darkens even the brightest of brightens even the darkest of days. And then it gives you courage to face circumstances boldly. And so this has been very true in Vicki and my life with rheumatoid arthritis. And when she first was diagnosed with this, I struggled mightily with this. And like, Lord, why is it that Vicki has been given this? Been doing these things for you, going to Africa, doing this and that. And so, I didn't even deserve to be saved, little less any of the other. And so as this rheumatoid arthritis God has used in our life, has used to grow us closer to each other, has used to grow us closer to God, has used it to transform us more into the image of His Son, and to have the courage to face things together. And so the supremacy of love, the foundation of it, our love for God and His for us, the strength of love. We see the strength of God's love when we look at Calvary. Amen. And the strength of our love for God, then, as we talked about in Sunday school, is as we respond to Him in obedience. And then the how. Again, you don't, husbands, say, well, I love my wife better than the guy down the street. Are you loving her like Christ loved the church? That's the example of how to love. And then the fruits are the same: rest, joy, and courage. And so finally, the fifth thing is the Song of Solomon, its significance. Quickly, four things here. First, your inclination. Your inclination through this is going to be, number one, denial-itis. Any of you ever been Mother's Day or Father's Day sermon, and ladies, at the Mother's Day sermon, you're not really listening to what the pastor is telling you should do in your life, and you're just kind of sitting there saying, well, I'm waiting until Father's Day rolls around, and you tell this annoying man of mine how he should act. And through this series, I don't want any hitting with an elbow. No, preach it, brother, at certain points, because let me tell you, the greatest person that needs fixing in your marriage is Y-O-U, you. And so your inclination is going to deny you need anything. Two is comparisonitis. 2 Corinthians 10:12 speaks of this. And so you don't compare yourself to the guy or gal in the next pew, the one down the street, because ultimately what you're going to do is pick the worst example you can find and say, well, at least I'm loving my wife better than than that guy's loving his. That is not what God calls you to. He calls you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That is the comparison that you are to make. The third thing is itchitis, or what I call pukitis. 2 Timothy 4:2, that a lot of us just want to have our ears itch. And so I said yesterday in our men's Bible study, the problem in our churches is that we have people that come to the church and they eat one time a week for 1 hour. And then what they do is as they walk out the back, they then lean over the railing of the church and they puke out everything that they've just been told because it didn't itch their ears. And so that's going to be your inclination through this series. But you are the greatest one in your marriage that needs fix. Number two, your perfection. Remember, I've said there's no marriage in heaven, and so why do we have it now? It's to transform us more into the image of Jesus. It's a sanctification machine. You know the joke that has been said, hey, do you always wake up grumpy? No, I usually let him sleep. And so if you're married to grumpy, then good. God is going to use it to make you more like Christ. If your spouse does stuff that drives you crazy, like put wet dishes up on the counter instead of the dishwasher, good. God is going to use those things to make you more into the image of Christ. And I use that one just for my wife there. And then here is this one for you, Cassie. You'll appreciate this. This song, This Is the Stuff That Gets Under My Skin, But I've Got to Trust. You know exactly what you're doing. Might not be what I would choose, but this is the stuff you use. And so God uses these things in our marriage to make us more into the image of His Son. Thirdly is your satisfaction. Let me just read this quote quickly. G.I. Williamson said, so many people today in our culture try to deal with marriage without God, without Christ, without the church. And so there are some of you in here today, and you're trying to deal with your marriage without God. There's no evidence of that in your life, without the church, and without Christ. And you have no one to hold you up, pray for you. And so you are doomed to failure, because there is no way, he says, that you and I will ever begin to know anything about the beauty and love of marriage, and that great and only perfect model, which is Christ and His love for the church. And so, do you know Him today? Are you building on Him today? And finally, your contribution. David Jeremiah has said, in truth, it is impossible to measure the full impact of a loving, deeply committed, Christ-honoring marriage. And so the story is told of four pastors who were debating what was the best Bible translation. The first argued that it was the King James because it showed God's Word would endure from generation to generation. The second said that it was the NASB because it was the more accurate translation, more like the original Hebrew and Greek. The third pastor said the NIV was the best because it was much easier to read than the other translations. And then so they all looked to the fourth pastor to see which version he would support. After a few minutes, he said, I guess I believe the Living Bible is the best translation. And of course, they're thinking the Living Bible translation, that's not even a translation, it's just a paraphrase. And so he smiled and said, no, I don't mean the book. I mean the Living Bible I saw lived out in the life of my father every day. He lived the scriptures in such a way that I was convinced the Bible was indeed the Word of God. Dad's Living Bible changed my life. And so let me talk to you for a second, men. I'm going to probably be speaking to the men, more to the women throughout this series, because obviously I can relate more to you men, and I really don't want the ladies mad at me. But guys, let me ask you, do you want to leave a legacy to your kids, your grandkids? It ain't 401k, it ain't how much money you've got in the bank, how much money you're going to will to them, it ain't houses, it ain't who's going to get my best hunting four-wheeler, it's not who's going to get the best track of my land. Here's the legacy that you should leave to your kids and your grandkids. Burn deep down inside into their memory how much you love their mama and their grandmama, and most importantly, how much you loved Jesus Christ. And so as we get to the end, about time for invitation, our lunchbox, our homework, I want to ask you, how many of you did your homework? Remember what it was for you husbands. It was to get quiet with your wife, sit down, shut up, and ask her this question: how can I love you more, and what can I do to make our marriage better? And so, ladies, your job was to sit down and shut up and ask your husband, how can I respect you more, and how can I make our marriage better? And so if you didn't do that homework, then you need to get on it and do it. But here is your homework for this week. Date night. Date night. Many of the ladies are already clapping about that and thinking about where they're going. And they're going to get a good steak dinner out of it. And so just remember the killer marriage tips. Remind her exactly how much this thing is going to cost and use cash register side effects. No, take your wife on a date night, and instead of dinner and a movie, here's what I want you to do. Dinner and the Song of Solomon. Dinner and the Song of Solomon. I want you to go to a nice dinner, and then I want you to get together. I want just the two of you. Send the kids off to Cambodia, whatever you have to do. Read it together. Talk about it together. Pray over it, and that God will use it and use you to model the gospel for the glory of Christ. And so as Jacob gets ready to come up this morning for a time of invitation, we spent a whole lot of time the past 2 weeks discussing the gospel. And last week I told you the what. If you weren't here, you missed it because I hammered it home, didn't I? But here it is in a nutshell. God is three times holy. He created you out of love and to bring Him glory. And here you have done nothing but, as a hopeless sinner, offended His holiness, robbed His glory. And just for brevity's sake, I can give you five questions. You all would fail. And so each and every one of us is a lying, thieving, adulterous, blasphemous murderer. Again, we've offended God's holiness, robbed His glory. The only remedy for that, the one mediator, Acts 4:12, says there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved other than Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 11:22. He says, note the kindness and the severity of God. It was at the cross that the love and the wrath of God intersected. And so you have a response. God has just spoke the gospel out into this church over your life. You now are required to respond and receive Christ, believe in Him, and repent. And so what I want to focus on mainly this morning as we end is the why. The why. Many of you, we've already talked about this morning here, that several of us in the church watched a video this week. Paul Washer, as he preached at the Shepherd's Conference this year. And we'll try and get this video uploaded to our Facebook page so those of you who didn't watch it could see it. And in that, I was very convicted of that. As soon as I watched it, I called Jimmy and I said, man, even as a pastor, I am broken. I was crying through it. I have treated the gospel contemptuously, even as a pastor in my own life. And so, why is it that we need the good news? Many times I think even I in my own life have been guilty of wanting the gift that Christ gives us and not just the giver. And so why do you need the gospel, the good news? Well, is forgiveness of sins, is it good news? Well, it depends on what it leads to. You can walk out of a courtroom and innocent of a crime and then get run over by a bus. And it's not really good news that you were forgiven of that. Sin. What about if you die tonight, would you go to heaven? Is that good news? Well, again, it depends on what it leads to. Not if you find heaven massively boring and hell fantastically pleasing. And so, Kevin, in your interaction with people, I know I have, you may have had people tell you that they think hell is going to be this massive party. They have told me, well, if hell is this place of all the bad things I have ever done, I want to go there. And so it's not good news if we think hell's fantastically pleasing. What about justification, that we're right with God? Is that good news? Well, again, it depends on what it leads to. If all it leads to is a get-out-of-hell-free card and not the relationship with Jesus that you're desiring, then it's not really good news. And so forgiveness of sins and justification are good news because they remove the obstacles in our life, which are the only obstacles to the only lasting, all-satisfying source of joy, and that's Jesus Christ, a personal relationship, daily personal fellowship with Him. And so the big takeaway this morning is the Song of Solomon serves as a signpost to point to the greater love that lies beyond it. Jesus, our bridegroom, our lover of our soul. And so many times, many of us are guilty, and maybe you, of looking at the gospel and saying, I just really want the gift and not the giver. Listen to this. This is how John Piper closes, or John Piper, what he says as we close, and Jacob comes up for time of invitation. He says, Jesus Christ is not merely the means of our rescue from damnation. He is the goal of our salvation. If He is not satisfying to be with, there is no salvation. He's not merely the rope that pulls us from the threatening waves. He's the solid beach under our feet, the air in our lungs, the beat of our heart, the warm sun on our skin, the song in our ears, and the arms of our beloved that the Song of Solomon points to. And so let me ask you today, if you're here today and you're lost, do you know Jesus Christ as the lover of your soul? If not, then you are commanded by God to come this morning, repent, and believe. Are you here today and you're saved? But have you treated the gospel of Jesus Christ contemptuously? Have you treated Jesus Christ, lover of your soul, contemptuously because you've desired the gift over the giver? Come this morning. The altar is open for you to repent. So as we have this time of invitation, if you're lost, come and receive Christ today. If you've treated the gospel contemptuously, again, desiring that gift over the giver, come this morning, repent of it. If maybe you've been joining us here in worship, that God is calling you to join with us as a member here at Crossway Baptist Church, submit yourself to that. Or if you have received Christ, but you've never followed Him in baptism, come this morning and submit yourself for that. Or maybe there's just something that I have said today and you want to talk with me. I will be down here. Listen to God. He has spoken this morning. He's calling you to respond as we sing.